Kelly, that was a fascinating TTT. I don't know how many of you were hoping that we were going to see her in army fatigues in one of those. I was like, oh, please have a helmet on and be in one of those pictures. I actually had a poster of the C-17 in my room growing up, so it was kind of cool to see that. This fall, we just finished a three-week sermon mini-series on the book of Philemon, and it was all sort of to kind of lay some groundwork for where we're going next, because we just finished this three-week mini-series, it was sort of a rehashing of what we talked about last year at this time. And I don't know about you, but when I pray and I ask God for words or for direction, I very rarely get like an audible word, you know, like, Jason, do this, or take five steps forward and then turn left and then go another half a mile. I don't get specific directions like that. I just sort of get senses, you know, like there's something like God's Spirit speaking to my heart. And so I'll just kind of feel a nudge to go in a certain direction, or maybe I might get like, I might see a word or an image or a vision, but it's not entirely clear. And I think it takes a lot of faith to figure those things out. Last year, or actually when I became senior pastor of this church a couple years ago, I began praying over the vision of this church and just asking God where he wanted me to take the staff and where the staff and myself were going to take this church for this next season of Evergreen's life. And as I was praying, I kept seeing this word home in my mind. And as I prayed over that word home and spent some time just kind of in the scriptures, thinking about what God was saying, it led me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and that's where we got the whole Blood and Water series, which we talked about last year at this time. So the Blood and Water series, as you may remember, talked about us being a home for the new humanity, and while we talked about the home for the new humanity, we're talking about what it looks like to be family in Jesus Christ. And so Philemon was kind of another way to look at that same concept and to kind of remind us that for our vision, where we want to start is the home. So you can put up that first red circle. I think it's red, right? Okay. Don't hold me to red. I'm colorblind, so it could be something else. I don't know. You'll tell me later. As I prayed over this vision of home, I kept getting the sense that God was telling me that there's more. But he wasn't going to reveal it to me. And so as I prayed this year, more words started coming to me. And I feel like what he's doing is he's sort of like giving me a little bit at a time. Like, here, just do this now, and then later we can tackle this. And so as we were talking about home and I was praying this year over the vision of the church, I got another H word. Actually, I got two H words. One which we talked about even last year. So we have home, the concept of home and being a family in Jesus Christ. And then I felt God saying that from this home, I'm calling this church into the neighborhood. And so to make it all H words, I shortened it to hood. So we have the home, the hood, and then lastly, the word humanity. And for each of these circles, I think these are sort of emerging core values that Evergreen, that I feel like Evergreen has to embody. And I think what's different about these as opposed to other core values that we've had in the past or that core values that other organizations have, core values, typically they're like virtues, right? Like they're things that you want to embody as an individual. But these core values are actually kind of places and people. You know, and I feel like that's really kind of important to us, that our core values are about loving people in these different places. And so you have, of course, loving the people at your church home, which is here. Then you have a call to love the people in your hood or your neighborhood, your local communities. And then lastly, you have a call to love the people of all humanity. And that, I think, next year we may begin talking about what it looks like for the church to engage in culture as a whole. For this year, what I want to do is I want to focus on what it looks like for the church to love our hood. And so This fall, we'll be looking at loving your neighborhood. So this is part two, phase two of a three-part vision. And as neighborhood emerged as a vision for me this year, I felt called to a passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. And this fall, we'll be looking at that passage in depth, where Jesus sends out the 72 into neighboring towns and villages and asks them to love the people there. And we're going to be looking at the story and understanding the story as an invitation for this church to do the same thing. And so we're calling this series The Extraordinary Neighborhood Church. And it's not Extraordinary Neighborhood Church, it's Extraordinary Neighborhood Church. And I want to kind of emphasize each of those words as we go along. And I think you guys are going to love this series, but more than that, I think this series is going to give you a new perspective about what our mission is as the church in the San Gabriel Valley and the greater Los Angeles area. Part of what we're doing also, if you walk through the foyer or the foyer, however you want to pronounce it, this morning, you saw a map of pretty much the entire Southland. And it's not drawn to scale because we're trying to incorporate kind of this weird shape into a rectangle. But that map is for you guys when you come in every day. If you haven't interacted with that map yet, do so within the next few weeks. And what we're asking you to do is place a pin, one pin for where you live, and then one pin for where you spend most of your time during the week, whether it's work, volunteering, playing, going to school, whatever kind of captures most of your weekday hours, place a pin there. So one where you live, and then one where you work or go to school or volunteer throughout the week. And what the hope is that as you come in each week and the map fills out with all of these pins, yellow and green pins, you get to see where this congregation is throughout the week. And hopefully you get an appreciation and a sense of the neighborhoods that we are all a part of, and the neighborhoods that God might be calling us to love and to care about and to bless. And our hope is that you can see where everyone else is too, and sense that in these high concentration areas of where evergreeners are, that maybe God is calling us to love that area in particular. So, as we dive into this series, let me just ask God to bless our time and open our hearts to speak to us this morning. God, we are grateful to be in the city of Rosemead, but we also acknowledge that the people that are sitting here with us today, and even those that are watching this online, they represent a really vast geographical area. As we thought about where our congregation is, where this church family resides, where they work, we realize that really Evergreen comes from the entire Southland. And we're grateful for the neighborhoods and the communities that you put us in. But we ask God, for this series, for this fall, would you speak to our hearts? Would you help us to see how you're calling us to bless and love the areas that you have planted us in? Give us a vision for how to take this home for the new humanity into our hoods, into our communities, into our cities, into our towns and villages and social groups, and understand how we can engage them by using the model that Jesus taught these 72 followers of him. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you have seen the old comedy movie Anchorman. Will Ferrell plays this television news anchorman in the 1970s, and he's sort of a chauvinist. I don't know. He's sort of like this very like unaware, like kind of foolish guy, right? And that's where the comedy kind of lies. And there's this one scene where he's trying to impress his love interest in the movie. And I love this line. He goes up to her and he says, like, I don't know if you know, but I'm kind of a big deal. And he says, I have many leather-bound books, and my house smells of rich mahogany. But I always thought that was such a funny line, because it's just goes against a lot of what we're taught to do as just kind of normal human beings, right? You don't go up to somebody and say, like, I'm kind of a big deal. I was going to ask, you know, how many of you guys think that you guys are actually a big deal? just to see, like, how many people in here think that. But I'm going to save us from that. And I think, you know, when we think about this, it goes against a lot of what we understand to be kind of normal human behavior. And it goes against a lot of our culture too, right? To like put ourselves out there, to like be the center of attention. For a lot of us, we come from ethnic backgrounds where that's just not something that we value. And so for me, as an Asian American man, like that's definitely like goes against like everything, every fiber in my body to go out there and say, like, hey everyone, I'm kind of a big deal. When I think about the biblical story though, the biblical narrative, what's interesting, though, is the characters in the Bible that are seen as these great spiritual heroes, the apostles, the disciples, some of these characters that we read about in the Old and New Testament, it sort of paints this picture that the movement of God throughout at least the history in the Bible was made by people who are big deals. You know what I'm saying? Like, when you read about the Apostle Paul, where you read about the 12 disciples, like these are people that maybe they have done some foolish things, or maybe they've made a lot of mistakes and goofed up a lot. But in the end, there's this sense that they're sort of provide an example for us, right? And like we know these disciples, and we know some of the miracles that they've done, and some of the power and the authority that God has given them. In Luke chapter 9, the chapter before we're actually going to talk about today, Jesus actually sends out the 12 disciples into neighborhoods before he sends the 72. And this is what it says in Luke chapter 9. It says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And so we're sort of given this picture of the 12 disciples, and Jesus says, gives them all power and authority. And it's kind of interesting, right? You're like, wow, like Jesus is imparting like these, it almost feels like he's giving them like superpowers to do this ministry. And the image that we get then is that these 12, they're sort of like the extraordinary 12, or the extraordinary 12, not extraordinary, the extraordinary 12, right? And when they're depicted in art, they're depicted as these almost superheroes of the faith. Right, people take pilgrimages to go see the remains of some of these disciples, and they're really promoted to us as 12 heroes. This was Jesus' inner circle. We get the sense that they're unstoppable, and they do such a good job that it actually generates news. And so in the scripture, it tells us that Herod the Tetrarch, because of the work and the ministry that they're doing after Jesus sends them out, Herod starts to think like, oh, wait, I just killed John the Baptist. Did he resurrect, and is he doing all these miraculous things? So like word is getting back to Herod about the ministry that these 12 disciples are doing. And so again, we get the sense that, wow, they're really kind of these extraordinary people. What that does to us reading the biblical narrative today is I think sometimes it can make us feel like the church and the really when the kingdom of God progresses forward in mighty ways, it's done by extraordinary people. Billy Graham or some of these evangelists and missionaries and pastors who just have these enormous ministries and enormous followings. And it makes us feel like, well, if I'm just little old me and I just come to church on Sunday and I don't have all these people that are giving their life to Christ because of the ministry that I do, well, then I'm just sort of nobody, you know? I'm an obscure Christian that really there's nothing really maybe of importance that I'm doing. And so it makes us feel like there's such a gap between the extraordinary and the obscure. I say all this to really to point out that this gap that the scriptures kind of give us sometimes is not helpful. Now, in the growth of the early church, the apostles, again, are seen as the ones who did all the preliminary work, right? And actually, when the early church was first growing, the apostles were seen as the ones who were going around from town to town and planting churches. And so they actually felt like the Great Commission was carried out by these 12 guys, right? And then what happened after that is the church didn't feel the need to follow the Great Commission. The Great Commission as sort of an evangelical or evangelistic command and call to all Christians didn't come till really kind of later in the church's life. So the apostles go out and they go from town to town and they start planting these churches. But really what happens after that is the regular people in these churches, they're the ones that are actually caused the exponential growth of the Christian faith. You see, what happened was after the apostles planted these churches, the people in these churches began to move around, and there began to be these ordinary migration patterns that we see. People would move around for work. They would move around because of family ties. They move around for very different reasons. And as they moved around, they would form these sort of Christian cells in these towns, and from these small cells, the church would begin to grow little by little. And it began to grow because of very ordinary things. A merchant would have contact with a customer, and the customer would recognize, like, hey, this merchant's not trying to rip me off. And so after some time, the customer would be like, so why are you the only guy that's trying to sell me chickens, but you're not trying to, like, rip me off when you're selling it to me? Or there would be someone who was sick, and maybe a friend or a neighbor noticed that this person was sick, and then this person would come over, this Christian would come over and start caring for this sick person, the sick neighbor. And this neighbor would notice, hey, you know, you don't treat me the same way that everybody else in this town treats me. And so all these normal interactions would happen, and these unbelievers, they would start to notice that the Christians actually acted differently. They had different sorts of ethics. They had different code of morality. They cared about people in different ways. They did business differently. And through all of these interactions, in these little, ordinary, mundane relationships, these non-Christians would just get interested about what was making these Christians tick. What was giving them the passion and the inspiration to act this way, to be loving, to be caring, to be fair and just in their business practices? And the church then began to grow, not in this explosive way where hundreds were coming to each Christian and giving their life to Christ, but just one by one. The church was just growing one by one. Each Christian that was part of this church would interact with a bunch of people in their neighborhoods, and they would have one person that got interested in what they believed and this God that they followed. And that person, because they were interested, would give their life to Christ, and they would be admitted into the church, and the church would go by one person. And then that new Christian would go and interact with a person in their neighborhoods, and one relationship that they had would have a person who was interested in those fair and just business practices and be interested about what God this person followed. And that person would convert. And pretty soon what happened over the course of time was that every individual in the church was maybe being used by God to convert one other person. And then that person would just convert maybe one or two other people. And it was just this slow, steady growth. But can you imagine what that looks like over time? Imagine if everybody in this church went out into their neighborhoods and their communities, their coworkers, and just lived their lives as they felt God was calling them. And one person became interested in this God that we follow. And in 5 years, maybe all of those people that we're interacting with, maybe we bring one person to Christ. And then that person, after 5 years, interacts with people, and then they bring one more person to Christ. In 10 years, in a decade, this church, this congregation would triple in size, right? That's what happened in the early church, is that they were just interacting in these very normal relationships, and just one person here and one person there would convert. And over time, the church just began to grow in this slow, steady pace through ordinary life and what scholars call casual contact. And then as Christians migrated across the world in different places, the church would just slowly spread. Now, these early Christians began to witness the growth of this church, and they didn't think that they were doing anything extraordinary. They realized it was just all these regular relationships, these business relationships, these social relationships, these friendships that they had, that God was just, the Holy Spirit was just working through them to change just one here and one there. And they attributed this growth to the uncontrollable and patient work of God in their midst. And it showed them that God actually did not use the powerful, but the obscure of this world to bring about a massive change. And so I want us to think about this as we dive into our chapter for the fall, Luke chapter 10. And this morning, I just want to show you one little part right at the beginning, just a few words. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at the first verse, but I'm just going to show you, I want to focus on just a little part of that. So Luke chapter 10, verse 1 says this. It says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go." And I want to just focus on the first few words. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. This is how Luke identifies these disciples, these followers of Jesus. And when we read this, I think how offensive. Luke's calling these people the other people. You ever meet somebody and then you kind of know them before and from before and they're like, "Oh yeah, I remember you. You're that other guy or you're that other girl," right? You're like, "Oh, that's offensive," right? So there's like someone who's important and then there's me, the other one, the opposite, right? And like that's what Luke is doing. He's saying like, "Oh yeah, here's the disciples. They got sent out. You guys all know their names. There's James and there's John and you know, there's all these people that the names of these people, these extraordinary people in the biblical narrative. And then there's the others." Right? The other guys, the other women, the other girls. Luke doesn't even bother to record names here. And you might think, well, that's because there's too many names. Who's going to write down 72 names? Except for the fact that Luke, in chapter 3, he records a genealogy and he lists 74 names. So he does it just a few chapters earlier. He's okay with recording names of the important people. But he doesn't record the names of these 72. And I just don't think these 72, I think Luke was just like, yeah, they're just like the other people, right? Like there's the disciples and then there's everyone else. And I think the way that he kind of communicates that these are minor characters, that they're inconsequential, that they're the supporting cast, that they're just ordinary, it actually is something that we need to pay attention to. You see, that's what the gospel account is telling us. This extraordinary story of Jesus sending out his followers and the ministry that they have in the local towns and cities that they're a part of is actually done by people who Luke doesn't think are worthy enough to record their names. And when we think about it, many of the people Jesus encounters are not named, right? The Gerasene demoniac, who becomes the first Gentile evangelist, the woman at the well, the sinful woman with the alabaster jar of perfume. Like, these are all people, and they're identified like, oh, you're that guy with the red shirt that I always see, right? It's like, they're not important enough for names, but the biblical account teaches us that even if the names are important, even if other people don't think that they're important, we know that they're important. And God knows that they're important, and God uses these people who are typically considered other. Typically considered ordinary. And perhaps, maybe, if we give Luke the benefit of the doubt, he doesn't record their names so that the readers and the hearers of the scriptures might actually be able to identify with these people and place their own names in there instead. And I think maybe that's how God will use this passage for us. That these 72 others, these 72 very ordinary followers of Jesus are unnamed so that all of us can find ourselves in that story. All of our names can be found in this narrative. God wants to use ordinary people like you to go out into your cities, into your towns, into your communities, into your social circles, into your workplace, into your classrooms, where you find your community, where you find you're spending most of your time, the places where you live, the places where you work. And you might think, but I'm just little old me. I'm not a big deal. And God says, those are exactly the kind of people that I'm going to send. Let's pray. Jesus, as we think about this call that you give to all Christians, but specifically this call that I believe you're giving this congregation. I was thinking about this call, Lord, and what our lives look like right now. And I feel like, you know, a lot of us are really busy. A lot of us, our schedules are packed, and we have things upon things upon things in our calendars. And if those things fall through, we actually have backup things that we have to go to as well. And so it just seems like being sent to do something even for you, looks quite impossible for us. And it's not just the adults, it's the kids who have practices and tutoring and different activities. We're busy people. But the question that I sense, Lord, that you're giving us today is that if you're going to call us, you want to ask us, are we available to that? Like, are we willing to just come there and, as if you call us, be ready to go? And so, Lord, remind us of that call. Remind us that you are our Lord and Savior, that you are our God, and that the call is something that requires availability from us, a willing heart, a willing life. And so, God, this week, as we begin to embark on this journey in Luke chapter 10, call us, Lord, to be available to you. Help us to begin to think about just making space for the movement of your Spirit in our lives. We want to be those ordinary people that you call to do extraordinary things. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.